Thank you, Farron. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles. And we're going to start with a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in just a moment. It has been good to be here today. As we discussed in our first lesson, I hope that all of us can, for a few moments, turn our thoughts and cares away from the things of this world. There may be anxieties, there may be troubles that each of us have. But we are in the presence of God this morning, and we have come before His throne to worship Him. And I'd like for us for a few moments to think together about what His Word teaches us, and may it be that as we focus our hearts and minds, we offer Him true worship, and we truly engage our spirits in the thoughts that we'll consider this morning. I want to start with a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read beginning in verse 9 and go down to verse 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What a remarkable passage this is in many respects as Paul writes to the saints in the church in Corinth about what they once were and now the condition that they enjoy. These words at the end of this passage where he describes them as having been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord. You know, this passage can really only be appreciated when, as we note at the beginning of it, it describes their former condition, and it describes activities and behaviors that characterize those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. But I want you to notice, as it describes it, look at another passage in Ephesians chapter 2, which talks to us a little bit about what one's condition is outside of Christ. And it will use terminology that may seem a little bit strange to us. We think of death in terms of when life passes from the body, but there is another type of death that Scripture addresses as well that could apply to what we just looked at in 1 Corinthians, applies to a condition when one stands outside of Christ, and it is a death in sin that one experiences. I want you to notice Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, going down to verse 3, says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." These two passages in many ways are very similar in that they both address some things about the change in condition. The first passage in 1 Corinthians describes particular behaviors and describes that as behavior that will prohibit one from inheriting the kingdom of God. This passage describes the condition that one is in having practiced those behaviors when they are, as this text puts it, dead in trespasses and sins. They are children of wrath. That is, the wrath of God abides upon them because of that condition. But both passages also address the fact that that has changed. Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." 1 Corinthians describes that they have been washed and sanctified and justified. And it leads us to ask the question, recognizing that when one is outside of Christ and separated from Him, dead in sin, how can that condition change? And I think the Bible makes it very clear that that change comes about through what is called obedience to the gospel. It comes when one hears the good news of Jesus Christ and believes that it is not through our own righteousness, through our own merit, that we can stand right before God, but it is through His sacrifice. Romans 10 and verse 14 talks about the importance of hearing this message. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The importance of teaching others, the importance of proclaiming the gospel is because faith starts with that hearing of the message of the good news. But it can't end there, because this condition must also change when one comes to the point in which they believe in Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." But belief is something that must also be accompanied by actions and changes in our life. The text we started with made it very clear that they used to practice these things. They used to be involved in those things, but now they've changed. And the Bible speaks of that in terms of repentance of sins. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter, when the first gospel lesson is preached and the people want to know, what should we do? How may they change their condition? The words that were said to them apply to us as well. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But you know, in each of the texts that we've looked at, it will address also a recognition of Jesus. And so the Bible will teach us that we must have the courage and the faith to confess Jesus before men. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, the text says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." But some of the passages that we've looked at as well emphasize another action that is a part of our obedience to the gospel, and that is baptism. You remember Mark chapter 16 addressed the idea of baptism. Acts chapter 2 verse 38 addressed the idea of baptism. So many of our friends would like to say, baptism doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us in passages such as Galatians chapter 3 verse 26 and 27, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." If we have not yet put on Christ, and this text tells us that we do so by baptism, we are still outside of Christ. We are not in Christ. We have not been washed and sanctified and justified. That, I think, leads us to recognize the condition that we read at the very beginning, where Paul was talking to the Corinthians about their condition. But consider with me another place where Paul will speak of this condition in terms of the word salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, he's talking about his own work. And listen to the way that he puts it. He says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain," listen to this, "the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." When Paul told the Corinthians that their condition has changed, he didn't use this terminology, but he was talking about a change in condition. When he told those in Ephesus that they used to be dead, but now they were alive, he didn't use the term salvation, but that's really what he's talking about, isn't it? Salvation in Christ. But I want us to spend the last few moments of our lesson this morning, having looked at this condition outside of Christ, and having looked at what the Bible teaches us about how that condition may change by hearing the message of Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that before men, repenting of sin, and being baptized into Christ that we might put on Christ. I want us to ask kind of even a different type of question. And that is, what does salvation mean? Now, I don't mean this in the sense that we've already described. We've already seen that salvation means that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and now we live in Christ. We've already seen that it describes a condition in which we are washed and sanctified. But I want us for just a few moments to look at several kinds of things that the Bible tells us that are involved in salvation and what this means. And I want to tell you quite frankly that if you're here this morning and you stand outside of Christ, you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want to make the case that you ought to aspire to that. You should want salvation in Christ, because we're going to talk about some things that are so wondrous, that are so marvelous, that cannot be attained any other way, that there is no person in their right mind that should not want the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And one of the very first things that I want to offer to you is forgiveness of sins. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, talks to us about this condition. And we certainly, I think, can come to appreciate that more if we recognize, if Paul told the Corinthians that if you have sin, it's going to prevent you from going to heaven, inheriting the kingdom of heaven, you need a way in which those sins can be forgiven. How can that come? Well, Colossians chapter 1, beginning verse 13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now think about that, because here, if the way in which I may be forgiven of sins that I've committed is through Jesus Christ and through His deliverance that's offered, I can't sit back and imagine that, on the day of judgment, I'm just going to say I'm sorry. Or I'm going to do enough good things that somehow I'm going to be able to stand right before God. We looked in the last few weeks, we looked at a lesson that talked about that fallacy of imagining that, well, somehow my good deeds can forgive my sin. They can't. But Jesus can. It is a great blessing. In fact, it is such a blessing that Ephesians chapter 1 will describe the fact that it is in Christ and in this condition in Christ in which all spiritual blessings are to be found. You know, the Bible teaches us that we are not simply flesh and blood. We are spiritual beings. We have a spirit within us. Now, a lot of times we may not really understand that the way that we ought to. We live our lives as if just our flesh is all that matters. But there's a spirit within us. How can our spirit be blessed? How can it be that we have those blessings we need as it pertains to the Spirit? Where are they to be found? Read with me Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, listen to this, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now that's significant. You know, we've got friends that may talk about, well, you know, I went out into the woods and I went up on a mountain and I just felt so spiritual. Well, if what they meant is having come to Christ, they were reminded of their relationship with God and Christ and His grandeur, that's one thing. But sometimes people that don't have a relationship with God and Christ will imagine that they have some kind of spiritual experience outside of Christ. If the text tells us here that every spiritual blessing is to be found in Christ, we shouldn't look elsewhere. We shouldn't imagine that through yoga or through any kind of transcendental type of meditation, we shouldn't imagine that through some kind of beautiful experience of nature or some other kind of health experience that we can attain spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. The text we looked at a moment ago in Colossians also included something else that I think is important for us to think about. In Ephesians chapter 1, while we're still there, look down with me in verse 7. And I want you to notice in verse 7, as it describes this, it says, In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Last week, I listened to an 8-lesson course on the Crusades. And it was interesting, one element that they were talking about that I think was something that was fairly common in ancient times was a situation in which a king or a dignitary or someone might be taken captive. And the only way then that they could be returned back to their homeland was if they were redeemed and a ransom price was paid. We've probably all heard of Richard the Lionhearted. My understanding is that as he was returning home, he was taken and a redemption price had to be paid. If we think about it, we are in a situation in which sin has taken us captive. And the only way in which We can be delivered from that captivity as if a ransom price is paid. And the problem is, your mom and daddy can't pay it. Your wife or husband can't pay it. Your kids can't pay it. Your friends can't pay it. The government can't pay it. Jesus Christ is the only one capable of paying that redemption price. And it is in Christ that we can obtain redemption. But go with me to 1 John chapter 5, and I want us to notice as well, you know, we live in a world in which death lies ever before us. There can be that traffic accident out of the blue that takes the life of one innocently. There can be that disease that comes upon us in which we were healthy and everything was going well and all of a sudden life is taken. Or it can simply be that as we live out our life, age will eventually catch up with us and our material life comes to an end. There have through the ages been those that have tried to search and find some way in which you could find the springs of eternal life or some pool in which if you bathed in that pool, you could have eternal life. And those are all fleeting kinds of hopes. Even modern day men, as they imagine that, well, if we can figure out this about genetics, or we can figure this out about DNA, or we can figure out certain things about the health of the body, we can live forever. And that is, again, a fleeting dream. But as it relates to spiritual things, there is a way in which eternal life can be found. And that life is something that will transcend the life of our bodies. That life is something that will endure into the ages in a condition of fellowship with God and Christ. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. Notice, and this life is in His Son. You want to not be afraid of death? You want to have hope beyond this life? It's not something you have to imagine. It's not something you have to try to figure out some way. You don't need to go off to some mountain cave and have some kind of experience to be able to figure out how to reach nirvana. The way in which you can have eternal life is in His Son. That is in Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, of all the things that we've looked at, there's nothing else that ought to make you this morning want to have that salvation in Christ. It is that, because there's not a one of us that's going to be able to escape death. This leads us to a hope that can carry us through even the most difficult kinds of experiences. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3 puts it this way. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, as Paul, picking up in the middle of a thought, says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. There are a lot of things in this life that often disappoint us and can lead us to a condition in which we feel hopeless, and yet Jesus is not going to disappoint us. We can have a condition in which we have something to look forward to, something to hope in when everything else, everyone else perhaps disappoints us. There is something to hope in. And also a condition in which we can escape condemnation. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, we have this beautiful promise. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, this beautiful promise of the condition in which we can be assured that we don't have to face condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation, notice, to those who are in Christ Jesus. New King James and Old King James will continue following the majority of manuscripts, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I want us to think about that. You know, we often talk about how, well, the doctrine of once saved, always saved is not true, and I think that's absolutely right. This is not teaching once saved, always saved. It is describing the condition in which we can be assured that we won't face condemnation as we continue in Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember the text we began with. If I start living like an adulterer, a fornicator, an idolater, a murderer, all of those things, I've stepped outside of Christ Jesus. But as I abide in Him, as I look to Him in hope of His mercy,
then there is no condemnation. And that is the condition in which we may be assured of receiving His grace. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks to us about this which we trust in so much for our salvation. We are not saved by faith alone. Neither are we saved by grace alone. But it is absolutely true that it is the grace of God that brings salvation to us. It is not grace alone, because if it was grace alone, would Jesus have needed to die? If it was grace alone, would there have been any kind of conditions? No, His grace is tied up in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it is made accessible to us by our faith and obedience to Him. And so Paul will tell Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus." So it is not something in which grace is does not at all involve our response and our acceptance of His grace. But it is instead something by which we recognize, I can't pay the debt. It is God's grace and mercy that pays the debt. But I, in humble obedience, will accept it and do the very best I can to honor Christ in my life. But there are a few other things we would note as well. This reference should say Philippians 2, verse 1. Go with me to Philippians 2 and verse 1. And let's notice the wording that Paul uses in this passage as he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my love by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." I call your attention particularly to the idea there in verse 1 of consolation and comfort. There are a lot of things in this life that offer us discomfort. A lot of things in this life, as we talked about in our class, that may lead us to have anxiety and lead us to not feel at ease. But in Christ there can be comfort in the love that we may enjoy. In Christ we come into condition in which, as Jesus would tell Nicodemus, we need to be born again. You know, if we notice from Ephesians chapter 2 that our condition outside of Christ may be described as a condition of being dead, well, how is it that we can be alive again? The only way we can be alive is if we become spiritually a new creation. Listen to Paul's wording in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to notice how he describes it. When one, having turned from sin and turning to Christ, though they may have done so many things in their past that they are ashamed of, and perhaps you're here this morning and you think, well, I could never come to Christ. There's so much that I've done. Listen to what lies ahead of you, lies before you, if you will accept Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Have you ever wanted to just start again? Have you ever wished that that broken thing could somehow be healed? Have you ever wished that that broken relationship, you could just start over fresh? Well, there may be things in this life that we cannot enjoy that. We cannot experience that. But I want to tell you, as it comes to our relationship with God, it can happen. Those sins can be forgotten and forgiven. Those sins can be washed away. That dead man of sin can be buried forever. And you can rise to be a new creation. Being dead in sin means a separation. And separation comes to an end when reconciliation takes place. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 16... the Apostle Paul is likely talking some about the Jew-Gentile kinds of relationships as it pertains to Christ. But I want you to notice some wording that he offers here as he describes the fact that there is a reconciliation of that kind of thing back to God. It points out to us how it is the cross that not only brought the Jew and the Gentile together, but it is the cross that may bring God and man together as well, that He might reconcile them both to God. Here it was talking about Jew and Gentile, in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. That same enmity that existed, the Gentile towards God, exists towards God and man because of sin. And it is the cross of Jesus Christ that brings that enmity to an end, brings that enmity to a condition of reconciliation. In Christ, you can experience love in a manner different than you've ever known. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes to us in these terms and says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith." Notice here describing what he's experienced with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 described the fact that in our sin we are children of wrath. How can we go from a condition in which he's not angry with us because of our sin, but he loves us as that loving Father, as that one that accepts us into his presence, that one that is brought back into harmony with him? It is through salvation in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 offers to us the way in which, having come to Christ, we may have the guidance that we need in life. Because it talks to us about the way in which we're not left in a condition in which we have to direct our own steps and try to figure out from day to day, well, what should I do? How should I live my life? But notice, we learn some things about Scripture and how it is a pattern for us. It is a guide for us. And Paul will tell us in verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, sometimes you'll talk to people in the world, and as they talk about the idea of faith that you may have in Christ, sometimes they'll describe the things that we are to follow in obedience to the Word of God as if it's some kind of prison or some kind of rigid set of rules that restricts us. You know what, friends? We need to recognize that all of us need direction. Those that stand outside of Christ and imagine that they're in a condition of liberty, they are not in a condition in which everything just goes smooth for them, where they always know what they ought to do. And you can verify that by talking to them about their life. They made a choice that was the wrong choice, and now look at all of the problems that they face. How are they going to sort that out? What should they do with their life? Have you ever talked to friends in the religious world that don't have direction, and that's their attitude? I want to tell you that in the salvation that is in Christ, you have guidance. You have direction. When it comes to choices, and I'm not saying God will tell you, well, turn right instead of turning left when you're going down the road. But as you look to the principles that are taught in Scripture, it's not an issue of, well, how should I behave in my family? What kind of worker should I be? How should I treat my neighbor? What kind of attitude should I have? The answers are given to you. Direction is there. And I want to tell you, that offers, going back to number 8, a great sort of source of comfort. You know, if you stand outside of Christ, how do you ever know if you've done the right thing or the wrong thing? How do you ever know if that was really the best choice or not? Do you do it based on what media says? Do you do it based on what science says? Do you do it based on what psychology says? Do you do it based on what the popular crowd says? Look how often those things change. Look how often what was popular today is shunned tomorrow. Look how often what people said was the thing to do turns out to be the exact wrong thing to do, even in material terms. There is guidance whereby we may live godly. And in so doing, we carry out the things that the Lord has told us to do. Near the end of 1 Corinthians, as Paul writes to these brethren that face so many challenges, he offers a great charge of encouragement when he tells them, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Have you ever talked to people in the world and they're just bored with life? It's like they're always trying to find something that gives them some activity that they feel like is worthwhile, some activity that will be of interest or excitement to them. I want to tell you, friends, the Christian should never be bored. The Christian should never be in a condition in which they're fumbling around, not knowing what to do. Because if that's your condition in Christ, you need to look deeper into the Word of God. And you need to see that there is work of the Lord in which you need to constantly abound. And I want to tell you, friends, if you stand outside of Christ and you're wandering around and you're trying to figure out purpose in life, it's not going to be found in any other kind of source than you can find it in the salvation that is in Christ. But finally, to bring our lesson to an end, I want us to look at a text in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And I want to go back to what we were talking about earlier with this fact that all of us, whether we stand in Christ or outside of Christ, face the imminent threat of the death of our body. Coming to Christ is not going to relieve you of that. You know, if you had some kind of terminal illness, I can't promise you that, well, if you're baptized into Christ, your body will be healed and then you'll be all right. Well, there were healings in the Bible, but those were to confirm the Word. It wasn't that every soul that was alive at the time of Christ was healed. People still died. People still faced sickness. But I want to offer to you as we bring our lesson to a close, one last point that I think we should take with us about the benefits of salvation in Christ. And that is that even though death will and may come to our bodies unless we are living when the Lord returns, we in Christ can have the condition, that the comfort and the confidence that if we have been faithful to the Lord, if we are abiding in Christ by His mercy and grace, we may die saved in the Lord. Listen to these beautiful words that so often are a part of what we hear at funerals, but they offer us such comfort. And may it be that we aspire to that these words could be said at our passing, and it not be something in which someone may have to fumble over their words and think, well, you know, I liked him or I liked her, but you know, they didn't live the kind of life that they should be. Wouldn't that be a sad kind of thing? And yet, listen to what could be said regarding the souls who are in Christ. Revelation 14 and verse 13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Well, friend, is there anything that we've looked at this morning that you can look at and you can say, boy, I don't want that? I hope that that's not the case. And I hope that perhaps if you stand outside of Christ and there's never been compelling reason for you to think, well, I need that condition to change. I need to be right with God. Maybe these simple 14 things we've looked at this morning can lead you to recognize, I want that. You know, a salesman might sit down and talk to you about a reason you ought to buy a car, a reason you ought to buy a house. And what will they do? They'll go through and they'll tell you all the benefits, all of the reasons it would be a good thing for you to do this. Now, I'm not trying to approach the gospel as a salesman. We're talking about something far more important than any kind of salesmanship. But at the same time, I've given you some reasons this morning that if you stand outside of Christ, you should want to be in Christ. We've asked the question, what does salvation mean? But I think we must also recognize that in all of these texts, often did you notice how it describes blessings in Him, in the Son, forgiveness of sins in His Son, redemption in His Son. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that since salvation is in Christ, does it not become clear that there is no salvation outside of Christ? And I want to leave you with this question. Are you in Christ? Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, your life has not been characterized by humble obedience to the Word and the will of God, recognizing and turning from sin anytime that it comes into your life, that you might abide in that condition in which there is no condemnation, then you need to change that. You need to turn back to the Lord. And if we can help you, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.